Luke chapter 9. If you're in your Bibles, Luke chapter 9 now. The title of our message today is Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now, what's taking place as we have been privileged to go through the Gospel of Luke and observe and watch our Lord's work, particularly with the disciples, but in a larger sense with all the people to whom He ministered, I want to remind you once again of the uniqueness of having a Bible which allows you to read about the incarnate God. I want to remind you of the uniqueness of having a Bible which allows you to read and therefore comprehend mentally about the incarnate God. There is something special about that epic where God took on a human nature, lived among us, ministered among us, and then left, having accomplished His Father's will. Thank God that you have an opportunity to view and to peruse and to think upon the God-man Jesus Christ. It is God's mercy to us to reveal Himself to us in the person of Christ. It's His mercy to human beings like us, for God, the infinite, glorious, transcendent God, to communicate to us in the person of Christ. Therefore, for you who are believers, ask God for every grace to learn everything you possibly can about how God has revealed Himself to us in the person of Christ. Everything He did, everything He said, every act He committed, every place He went, every gesture He engaged in, His relationship with the masses, His relationship with individuals, His relationship particularly with the disciples are all for our learning. There is no knowing about God apart from Christ. And when we have grasped by the Spirit of God some understanding of the character and nature of God in Christ, we have truly grasped something about God. Today we are going to pick up where our Lord, in the busyness of His ministry schedule, has chosen to take three of His disciples to a place because He knows from here He will be now making His descent to Jerusalem within 6 months to a year's time for the purpose of accomplishing eternal redemption. The events that are taking place here in Luke chapter 9 are for our learning and our admonition. You may have read this account many times. You may have also had it preached to you. God may have wonderfully and gloriously revealed to you the significance of this account. If that's the case, you are blessed. But just like I like eating beans and cornbread again and again and again and again, just have another bowl of beans and cornbread. They get better and better, don't they? They get better and better. What we are told by the author Luke in verse 28 is that one of the reasons for which Christ took Himself and Peter, John, and James, who are called pillars of the church, up into a mountain was in order to pray. I want to call your attention to the first point in our outline, prayer for power to proceed. Prayer for power to proceed. I will not belabor this point, but I will say this, as I've said it so many times before. If Christ, the Son of God, felt it necessary to pray in order for Him to proceed in His ministry, don't you think that you and I need to be praying? One of the most humbling and appealing things to me about our Master is His prayer life. See, it's one thing to pray, it's another thing to have a prayer life. You can't read the Gospels and not notice You can't read the Gospels and not notice that for the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer was something He did often. He prayed in the wilderness when He was tempted by the devil, did He not? Our Lord Jesus is seen in the Scriptures, recorded in the Scriptures, as having prayed at mealtimes. You remember when He multiplied the loaves, he broke it, and he blessed it. He thanked his Father for the meal. He prayed at mealtime. Do you know our Lord prayed when he was happy? Matthew chapter 11 tells us he lifted his head to heaven and he said, Father, I thank you that you have not revealed these things to the wise and the prudent, but unto babes. For so it seemed good in your sight. It appears that our Lord Jesus Christ took full advantage of all of his human faculties because God gave us a body to praise him. And he gave us emotions in order to accurately respond to his goodness in our life. So I think prayer is due whenever you're happy. Whenever you're joyful, pray. Our Lord also prayed when he was sad. Remember his friend Lazarus died? The two shortest words in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Well, the text said he also prayed. He prayed. So our master prayed when he was sad. You know, sometimes people fail to pray when they're sad. But the Bible tells me if there be any afflicted among you, let him what? Pray. So it seems to me a very appropriate thing for spiritual men and women. Now, we've learned the difference between a soul man and a spiritual man, have we not? That a spiritual man will find himself or herself praying on all occasions. We thank God for the food. We thank God for difficult times, do we not? We thank God for the favorable times of blessing. We thank him for friends, don't we? We thank him also for enemies. Don't be quick to answer that. We thank God for successes, but we also thank him for tragedies. Yes, we do, because we know who understand the grace of God and the all-surpassing providence of God that all things work together for good to them that love God. I don't have a problem saying, Lord, I thank you for this trial, because at the end of it, I'm going to be better than at the beginning. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Isn't that what the scriptures say? And so our Lord not only prayed in tragic times, he's about to be taken, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, denied by the apostles, by the disciples, and taken by the Roman rulers. And what is he doing? He's praying. He prayed in our tragedy, and he prayed in his own tragedy. Our Lord is hanging on Calvary's tree, being the mediator of his people and the substitute for sinners and bearing the wrath of God as the only qualified lamb. And what is he doing? Praying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I am taught, therefore, by this characteristic of Christ, the incarnate Christ, that, Jesse, you must always pray. It appears to me also that this kind of prayer life of our master affected the disciples. How do we know that? In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, after our master had prayed another period of time in a unique time, the disciples, grown men, say to the master, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now that the Lord must have been a mighty prayer warrior for him to have been asked by the disciples how to pray. Because you see, people think they know how to pray. But we wing everything. You know, we in Americans, well, we wing everything, don't we? We just come out of the box knowing everything, don't we? But have you asked the Lord to teach you how to pray? The disciples, upon this unique privilege of seeing Christ, realized that whomever they were taught to pray by, mama, daddy, or the Jewish leaders, they were taught inadequately. And thus, when they saw our master in his frequent and constant disposition of prayer, they were compelled to ask, teach us how to pray like that. And it wasn't saints about them being able to get a hold of God in order for God to give them something. They realized that the Son of God had a connection with the Father that was demonstrated in the context of prayer of which they did not have. You meet someone that really knows how to pray, and you are taught inwardly that your prayers are pathetic compared to theirs. Isn't that true? Certainly it's the case here. Our Lord Jesus Christ went up into a high mountain, as Luke puts it, to pray. Mark's gospel says he went up into a high mountain in order to get away from the people to have a private time with the disciples. One of the things we're learning about the gospel accounts is how caring Christ is for his people. Doesn't he care for us? Doesn't Christ care for us? Be very careful. As true as it is that he is the infinite God, he is omniscient God, he is everywhere present in his ontological and original essence. He is God Almighty. He is also the God-man who can sympathize with our infirmities. And throughout the gospel accounts, it's very clear that he cared for people and more particularly for his disciples. Now, our Lord had an itinerary of ministry that was beyond our comprehension, and he was dragging 12 men along with him, and he was wearing them out. From time to time, more frequently, he would have to take them to the wayside just so they could get a little reprieve, just some rest. Which teaches us something about ministry, too. When ministry is done on all eight cylinders, it's a lot of work. When we are doing ministry the way God calls us to do ministry, there are seasons in which rest is absolutely prudent and necessary. Our Lord has taken them up to rest. And for us, rest doesn't mean to sit back on a pillow, have somebody throw grapes in our mouth and drink pina coladas. It means to rest in a sense of restoration and refreshment by meditating on the things of God and getting prepared to continue in ministry. So we see that Luke says they were there to pray. And what's also marked about this, we'll see in verse 29, is that he was the one praying. Do you see that? And it says important, verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, that is his face, was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. What we have before us is a very marked account, an account in which Christ, I am sure, knows that this will serve for the disciples to seal for them events that are about to take place, of which no other experience would have been able to sufficiently seal for them, since they would be called upon to take the gospel into all the world. They are about to experience something of enormous significance, which brings us to our second point, awaking to the revelation of his glory. Awaking to the revelation of his glory. The context is Christ is praying. The assumption is that the disciples are praying right along with the Lord Jesus, right? He took them up into a mountain to pray. We see that he is praying. Might we also assume that the disciples are praying? Well, in the context, no. In the context, the disciples are doing what the disciples often do when they are tired, sleeping. I almost developed a point called sleeping while praying. But I decided not to make that a side route, although some of you are professionals at that. It's something quite interesting with regards to prayer, as it is with preaching and witnessing and telling people about Christ. It really is a supernatural thing. It's something spiritual. The unsaved man does not pray. He may go through some form of veneration and expression and articulation of words. But to be really someone who prays to the true and the living God, you have to be born of God. Authentic prayer comes from a place of communion between the Father and His Son. His sons, S-O-N-S. Where the spirit of adoption is given to you by which you are able to now commune with God. It is a familial thing. Might I also say, prior to your salvation, whatever you call prayer was not prayer. The Bible tells us with regards to the Apostle Paul, when God knocked him down on the Damascus Road and revealed his glory to him, he told Ananias, go to a house on a street called Straight. You'll find a man there named Paul. And guess what he will be doing for the first time in his life? Praying. When a man or woman is actually born again, like the baby that comes out of the womb, crying. So we cry, Abba, Father. And it's not merely just the emotional outburst because we are, as it were, you know, bereft of need, it is a natural disposition on the part of the believer to call on God. But we must also admit that while as yet we are in a state of grace, we are not in a state of glory. And being in a state of grace, we are operating both with a new nature and a fallen nature and a body that makes it hard to pray. Am I telling the truth? So Jesus said to the disciples in another place, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? So on this occasion, what do we find our brothers doing while our master is praying? They're sleeping. Well, I can say they're sleeping because they're tired. I've been tired. And I've fallen asleep in prayer, haven't you? I wanted to pray, but the flesh took over. And then I started having dreams and revelations. So the disciples are in, this is what religious folk call it. I was having a dream and revelation. I bet you were sawing wood. That's what you were doing. The disciples are asleep. The master is praying. And then the disciples awake to something. Look at verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with what? And they weren't just sleep. They were heavy with sleep. And when they were awakened, the original verb form here means that they had begun to arouse out of sleep and were in process of opening their eyes. And so they were in a state of drowsiness. They had now awakened from their slumber and they are beholding something that is taking place that is absolutely magnificent before them. And so in our context, point number two, awakening to the revelation of his glory. I might carry that over into a redemptive principle too, because do you know that when you come to a place of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it is a kind of awakening? Do you know that God has to awake you out of the sleep of sin and the sleep of darkness and the sleep of death, and there is a revelation and awakening that takes place? Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ will give you light. Men and women are sleepwalking until they come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. They are sleepwalking. Just as sleep and just as ignorant and just as dead and blind to the glory of God until the gospel penetrates the mind and reveals Christ to them and awakens them in all of their spiritual members. It is an awakening. And the disciples are experiencing this state of incognito in which they were in. It's not uncommon. All throughout the Old Testament history, the prophets were put in these sort of half-sleep states, weren't they? Daniel was in a half-sleep state in Daniel 9 and 10, of which during that time, God revealed to Daniel what we would call the pre-incarnate, post-resurrected, glorified Christ. And in that incognito state, he was able to see something of the glory of God in Christ and speak with Christ in that incognito state. Ezekiel was the same way. You read Ezekiel 1 and 2 and Ezekiel 10 and 11. And Ezekiel says, my face was on the ground. I was out. And the Lord had to grab me by the back of my hair and lift me up and bring me into the revelations of Christ. And there's a sense in which we must appreciate then the blessing of coming under sound, God-anointed preaching. Because you may not admit it, but you are a little bit more asleep prior to the preaching and the work of the Spirit of God in the preaching than you were during the preaching or after the preaching. Am I making some sense? There's a greater sense of awareness, a greater clarity that takes place while the preaching is going on. When the Word of God is being taught, the soul, as it were, is being illuminated. The mind is being quickened. The understanding is being enlightened as if I am waking out of sleep. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be under sound, God-exalting, Christ-glorifying preaching? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful thing for God to wake His people up in the preaching? Just to wake you up. So we sleepwalk to church, don't we? I'm going to church to get awakened by the Spirit of God. And then to be able to leave with more understanding of my Savior's beauty and glory than I had before. See, what I'm talking to you about is what we call all of grace. All of grace. All of grace. This is a work of God. But before us, there are some lessons for us to learn. This awakening to the revelation of his glory, what these men had seen and what was said to these men would frame and seal their ministry from here on out. This was a necessary revelation for which I am sure our Lord led these soon to be pillars of his church to the mount for this experience. The disciples didn't know, but that they were about to inherit a magnificent stewardship right here. Point number three, the promise of his glory revealed, prophesied. The promise of his glory revealed, prophesied. Look at verse 27 of our text. And all the authors bring together this promise that's given in verse 27 adjacent to this revelation on the mountain where the Lord has taken the disciples. Here's what he says over in verse, let me start at verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own what? Glory. And in his Father's and of the holy angels. But, this here's a contrasting clause. I tell you of a truth. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Mark's gospel says, until the kingdom of God comes with power. Until the kingdom of God comes with power. Now, because we here in America, American Christians are capitalists, we love to sell stuff. So immediately we take this verse and apply it to what we call end time theology. And we're talking about Jesus' second coming so people can make money on writing books and selling it. But I want to warn you that this text is not speaking of the final coming of Christ, but rather the promise of the revelation of the central glory of the kingdom of God in the person of Christ as these men are experiencing it right now. Often Christ would tell them of things to come, of which he would give them a prelude or a precursor shortly after telling them about future things. In other words, when you hear about future things, don't think of future things as remotely in the far distance. Sometimes future things are things right around the corner. And that's important in biblical interpretation too, because in our present dispensational age, as you know, dispensational theology makes a whole lot of stock out of what's going to happen in the end time. Premillennial dispensational theology. And they take a lot of verses of which many of us would argue those verses don't apply to the end time, but they apply to the end of the old dispensation. And they apply to the cross work of Christ. And they apply to the exaltation of Christ as both Lord and Christ, as Peter speaks of him in Acts chapter 2. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. We're not waiting for God to make him Lord and Christ. He is. We're not waiting for the king to take his throne. He has. We're not waiting for him to rule over the nations. He does. To the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. And we rejoice in it. And the disciples here are about to taste of the power of the kingdom of God. How do I know that my interpretation has validity? Go with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to how Peter, remember, Peter's among these three, right? He's probably the one that's sleeping the hardest. But Peter's among these three. And he was the one who was able to write these things down under inspiration. And he says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you." Now, I want you to mark the way Peter describes the experience. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you," watch this, "the power," do you see it, "and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not talking about Christ coming in his second coming. He's talking about what we're reading in Luke chapter 9. He called it power, and he called it coming. Akomai. Christ came in a way that Christ hadn't come before. Christ manifested a power in a way that he hadn't manifested before. And it was exclusive to the disciples. The power and coming. And watch this. "And we were eyewitnesses of his" what? Now, when you use the term majesty, you are calling him sovereign. And there was something about the event that sealed in the hearts of the disciples the absolute sovereignty of Christ. It's beautiful. Listen to the language. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Do you see it? Honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, what did Peter say? We heard. When we were with him, here's the phraseology, in the Holy Mount. Do you see it? That event was important to Peter, and it should be important to us. Go back to our text. Let's work through this. The promise of his glory revealed, prophesied in verse 27 of chapter 9 is also stated in Matthew 16:28 and Mark chapter 9. And the apostles here are privileged to see this. They would see his glory, his kingdom, and his power manifested centrally in the person of Christ. And it would for them be the transition of authority from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church by way of Christ, who is the executor of the covenant, through the disciples who would be the stewards administering the covenant to the New Testament church. They are about to see something of which I want you to benefit in terms of what they are experiencing. Point number three in our outline, point number four in our outline, rather, his glory from Genesis to Revelation witnessed. His glory from Genesis to Revelation witnessed. Whose glory? The glory of God in Christ. The glory of God is Christ. When we say his glory, we are talking about the glory of the triune God as manifested in the person of Christ. There is no other place where God's glory resides but in Christ. Are you guys hearing me? The glory of God that emanates and manifests itself in any other place is merely a reflection or a consequence of the central glory that has its origins in the person of Christ. In other words, Christ is the center and effulgence of God's glory, and everything else simply benefits from the radiation of that glory. Does that help you understand what I'm getting at? Listen, the text tells us, and Luke makes this clear, that when the disciples opened their eyes, they saw a mediating Savior in the midst of prayer manifesting the glory of God, not from heaven downward, from inside of him outward. There's a radical difference between what Paul saw on the Damascus Road of the glory of God proceeding down from heaven and what Peter, James, and John sees of the glory of God manifesting itself in the center of the second person of the glorious triune God. God's glory was wrapped up in a human body, veiled from the world to see, and part of that glory leaked out in the presence of the apostles, so that they might know where the glory of God has its being and origin. The text tells us it radiated from his face. And the language of white and glycerin is the best that the Greek language can do for a manifestation of glory and brilliance and dazzling and whiteness that cannot be described. Another account of the gospel says, whiter than any fuller's soap. That's tacky language for what they really saw. What they really saw is what God created you and me for. God created you for his glory. He created you to behold his glory, to be a partaker of his glory, and to live out of his glory. Did you know that? When God created you in his image and in his likeness, he created you to be an object of his glory. He created us with the possibility and the prospect of us dwelling in the midst of ineffable bliss. He created us for that. We are in the process of being brought back to that place right now. The redemption that you and I are experiencing is leading to one place. Are you ready? Glory. Listen, when your head gets on backwards like Rosemary's Baby, you know, you walk. Listen to me. And you are a believer, you're actually born of God. Stop for a moment and say, listen, knucklehead, we're headed to glory. It's necessary in order to bring all these other things that get in our way, that get in our life, that hinder us, that stifle us, that are obstacles to what God has called us to. Didn't he call us to a high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling, a high mark in Christ Jesus? You know what that is? The glory of God. I'm headed to glory. If you believe on Christ, you're headed to glory. What on earth then is even worthy of the least hesitation of that journey? And see, if I keep that in mind, I will do well. In our marriage series about 6 months ago, as we opened up the series called Rules of Engagement, one of the things I said to married couples is, when you get married, if you don't make as your ultimate aim for the husband and the wife and the whole of your family, the glory of God, the winds and trials and snares and gins, the difficulties of relationship, all the worldly counsel, devils and demons will have a great way in your life because your ultimate aim is not what God had called you for. As a married couple, your aim is glory. Therefore, it should regulate and advise everything you do, every decision you make, every choice you make should be regulated by this. Does this advance me, my wife, my family's agenda toward the glory of God? See, God called me to be married for his glory. He called me to live in the context of marriage to head towards glory. Everything in my marriage is designed to lead me to glory. And you too. Short of that, your life is going to be difficult. Your aim is too low. Our aim for the people of God must be glory. It will keep in check all of the foolish notions and thoughts that enter into. You know how we get sidetracked. Can I get one witness in here? We get sidetracked. And as soon as you get sidetracked, all of the liars and fools and cons and crooks, they can get you at that point. Because you forgot your journey was about the glory of God. And you settled for something less. The disciples here are privileged to see the King of Glory. That's his name. Isn't his name the King of Glory? Don't we call him the Lord of Glory? Isn't he the Prince of Glory? That's what the scripture says. The King of Glory has appeared to these men. The Lord of Glory has manifested himself to them. He is the Prince of Glory. And they get to enjoy this. They get to enjoy this. Pastor, what's going on? His glory, from Genesis to Revelation, witnessed. The disciples have a front row seat. In fact, it's only them in church today. The ministry of the word is taking place between Christ, Moses, and Elijah. They have an opportunity to have the book opened up to them and the gospel preached to them by these three men, culminating in the subject of that book, which is Christ. They get a chance on this day to get their theology corrected, confirmed, and sealed in preparation for their own ministry. They have the audience of the greatest preacher in the world. His name is Jesus. They have the witness of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. Boy, that's a worship service, isn't it? And here you, listen, God grace you to wake you up out of your stupor and sleep to hear the greatest message in the world. So what shall we learn from what's in front of us? Are you ready? Your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a compilation of biblical truth that has as its sum total one message. Christ in him crucified. Christ in him crucified. Christ, the glory of God. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ is all in all. Your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Amen of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this whole book is a word concerning Christ. The disciples are about to be sealed in this reality of which you and I fully understand. And so we read over in verse 29, he prayed And the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. In this, we have a conversation between the law and the prophets. Watch this. And their author. You got that? In this, we have a conversation between the law and the prophets and the author. No one can deny that the law is represented and personified by who? Moses. And no one can deny that the prophets, all of them, are summed up in Jewish thinking under the person of Elijah. What we have in our context is the whole of the Old Testament scripture in the presence of the author of those scriptures, Jesus Christ. The disciples therefore get to see the Tanakh, the whole of the Torah and the law and the writings coming to the very author of the book himself. And the text tells us that they have been for 1500 years witnessing to the coming of Christ. Witnessing. Witnessing. If you read your Bible right, with a very clear work of the Spirit of God, from Genesis to Malachi, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our fundamental hermeneutic in this church is Christ is the testimony of Scripture. Christ is our hermeneutic. He is our grid. He is our method of interpretation. He is the aim and goal for which we preach and teach. And we follow what his word says. John 5:39 tells us, you are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which what? Testify of me. We are told in Revelation chapter 19:10 that the spirit of prophecy, when a person actually has the spirit of prophecy, they're not talking about healings and dreams and visions and being able to twist God's arm for houses. The spirit of prophecy is the gift of the Holy Ghost that allows a man or a woman and the people of God to see, know, understand, and declare that Jesus Christ is the message of this book. So we say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And I believe in the Old Testament writings, and I believe in the New Testament writings, and I believe the spirit of prophecy in Psalm 40, verse 7, which says, lo, I come in the totality of the book. It's written about me. So you can read the Bible and miss the author, and if you do, you haven't read the Bible right. But what the disciples are doing on this day is being witnessed to by Moses and Elijah coming to Christ, because they are about to seal up the covenant. Seal it up. Seal it up. Do you know what they're talking about? His death that he should accomplish at Calvary. Isn't that what the text says? Look at what it says here in verse 31. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spake of his decease. See that term, decease? That's our Greek term, exodus. From which we get the term to departure. Peter talked about it himself in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord has shown me how I must put off this body. The word exodus means to depart. It means to leave one state and go to another. And what Moses and Elijah are doing on the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration is affirming that all the Old Testament scriptures are now about to be fulfilled because the author of the scriptures is at the point where he will now be crucified. When you read your Bible, therefore, make sure that you look for Christ in the scriptures. Ask God to reveal Christ to you in the scriptures. Your soul won't be satisfied until Christ is revealed to you in the scriptures. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take the things of mine and he will what? Show them to you. He will not speak of himself. He will not boast of what he does. The Holy Ghost will not make himself independent of the Son and independent of the Father, so that all the church folks are stuck on the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost's job is not to glorify himself. He came to glorify the Son, just as the Son came to glorify the Father. Thus we conclude that a church has the Holy Ghost evidently when they exalt and preach and worship and glorify the Son of God. Did you hear what I just said? See, I've taught this in theology before, and you've got to get this. When the Son came, he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me and to finish his word. So when you see me, you see the Father. The Son is the silhouette of the Father. This is what we understand in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word of God with God, the profile of God, the face of God, the image of God. You can't know God apart from the Word. The Word is the very profile of God. That's why he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if Christ came to reveal the Father in himself without variation, so the Holy Ghost. Mark this then. There is nothing that the Holy Ghost does that Christ didn't already do. So when you talk about how the Holy Ghost acts, you better find Christ acting that way first. Because the Holy Ghost doesn't say, do, or act any different than the Son. His job is to silhouette the Son, to make the Son a reality in our life, to our souls, so that we might be conformed to his image. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? This is so very critical. The disciples here are privileged to see the baton being passed from Moses and Elijah. The Old Testament law is now being summed up in the person of Christ. And they don't know what else is about to take place, but they are witnessing. They are witnessing a conversation. And point number B in our outline, they are witnessing also the confirmation that Calvary would consummate the covenant. I call it in our outline ground zero. Ground zero, what you talking about? Listen, you can't know anything about God except you go to ground zero. Ground zero is where all the work was done. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where God reveals his glory. He manifests his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness. Both are manifested to sinners like us in the person of Christ on Calvary Street. Am I making some sense? You can't know God in mercy apart from Calvary. You can't know God in justice apart from Calvary. You can't know God in salvation, redemption, and glory apart from Calvary. Calvary is where God reveals himself to sinners without destroying them. Calvary is where God reveals himself to sinners without destroying them. Mercy and peace, truth and righteousness, they kiss each other. They come together right here at Calvary's tree with the God-man hanging there between God's glory in man's sinful state. And the apostles are able to observe this here, the conversation. Moses and Elijah appear in glory. What glory? The glory of Christ. They obtained that when they died, didn't they? Moses died in a unique way. He was taken up into the Mount of Horeb. He couldn't cross over into the promised land. No one saw when he died. Only we have the record of Jude that the devil labored for his body, but obviously he failed. Because he ended up in glory. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into glory. When we die, if you're the Lord's, guess where you go? To glory. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Entering into his glory. That's why he purchased you. Remember what he said in his mediatorial prayer of John 17? Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. That's how much Christ loves the purchased possession. He wants us to be with him. Now watch this. I want to be with him too. I want to be with him too. I want to be where he is too. And in Christ, I'm there. That's what we're going to talk about in the series. In him. The apostles get a chance to see this and witness this language. And certainly for them, this will form, listen, this will form their gospel. This will structure how they talk, how they preach, how they communicate, but not before they stumble. Listen to what verse 32 said. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And it came to pass in verse 33 that as they departed, that is Moses and Elijah, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Now, have you ever said something not knowing what you said? Do you know how bad this statement was? Do you know how bad this statement was? This statement was so bad that the Father had to intervene before he got the words out of his mouth. Heaven had to open up and the Father had to speak, wait a minute, Peter. Do you hear me? Because you know what we'll do when we don't understand the gospel? Is we will start establishing rivals with Christ. This is what I'm saying about the Holy Ghost. People who are ignorant of the design and purpose and scope of the ministry of the Holy Ghost makes him a rival to Jesus. Like Jesus is just a means to an end to get to the Holy Ghost. Are you hearing me? And then legalists have done it for decades and for centuries. Make the Old Testament law a rival with the gospel. Works religion does that all the time. They say Christ plus, grace plus, salvation through Christ alone plus. Peter in his ignorance was saying Christ plus. Are you hearing me? God said, no, it's not Christ plus. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And the text is so very clear. Having said that, listen to what the scripture says. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Watch this. Hear him. You know what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1? And we heard. And we heard. This was the one time they heard. We heard. They fear and quake because heaven opened up. And out of the couple of times that God spoke from heaven, you know, through the Gospels, when he spoke from heaven, the only thing God had to say was, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The second time he spoke is here. He says, hear ye him. God has nothing to say to us apart from Christ. This is what we're getting at. You cannot make more of Christ than he is. You cannot speak more of Christ than there is. There is nothing but Christ. Christ is all. Are you hearing me? Christ is all. Christ is all. And God is making him that way too. And so what we find in point C is Christ is the end of the law as a rule of life for the people of God. Do you see that? Ground Zero teaches us this, that Moses brought you the law, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. That's what Ground Zero teaches us. When you understand Calvary aright, here's what you understand. That you and I have broken God's holy law. Violated God's holy law. God's holy standard is what condemns all of us, right? The wages of sin is what? That's very clear. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law of God shuts our mouth. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God hath been revealed apart from the law and the prophets, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:23. That's what we have going on right here. What is God's righteousness? It's Christ. It's revealed apart from Moses and Elijah, but they are confirming him, are they not? So listen, when we say that we are men and women of grace, we are not pitting the law against the grace of God. But we are subordinating the law to the grace of God. When we say Jesus alone, we are not abolishing the law, but we are subsuming both Moses and the law under the author, which is Christ himself, where it properly belongs. What we teach when we say I am not under law, but under grace, we are teaching that we are under the law of Christ. And as being under the law of Christ, listen to me now, as being under the law of Christ, by the grace of God, there are a couple of things that are essential for you to know. If I am in Christ, by virtue of him being my substitute, all of the law's demands were perfectly fulfilled by him and imputed to me. Thus, with regards to the law of God, it has no claim on me in terms of obedience. Did you hear what I just said? By virtue of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to me, the law of God stands over against me as a friend, as a friend, as a companion. It will shed light on my fallen nature. It will remind me once again that I stand only by grace, but it has no claim on my soul in terms of justification or sanctification. Christ is all my righteousness. And I read God's law not in order that I might seek to live or attain to its righteous, holy standards, but that I might, watch this, see Christ in the Scriptures. And then because I'm in love with Christ by the Holy Ghost, I want to live for Christ. See, for us, the law is embodied in a person. That person is Christ. Christ is my law. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I couldn't do nothing with those Ten Commandments if God gave them to me, but break them just like those knucklehead Jews did before the commandments even cooled down. Smoke still on the stones. They're down at the bottom of the hill committing idolatry. I would have did the same thing, eating barbecue and eating beans. I'd have done the same thing. But by God's mercy, in the person of Christ, the law of God can be given to me graciously, and I can long to live for God's glory, because I see His glory in the person of Christ. Am I making some sense? I can long to live for God's glory without the threat of failing. Because in the eyes of God, I've already succeeded. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? It's critical to understand. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the only way God can speak in the past tense of us being perfect in Christ, new creatures in Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ, is for God to have already satisfied the claims and demands of holy justice and His righteous law. For God, the law has been perfected in the person of Christ, and the merits of that righteousness has been imputed to me by faith alone. By faith alone. And in fact, I can't receive it any other way but then by, watch it now, faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone. Now, this boasting in Christ, of which I'm sharing with you now, could only have come if the Lord did what He did in bringing those men to the mountain, showing them what He showed them, and then qualifying them to pass that message on to us. So we go to our last point. So very critical for us to know this. When Peter said what he said, the Father intervened and He affirmed what we call the exclusivity and preeminence of Christ. That's verse 34, 35. This is my beloved Son, preeminence, hear ye Him. Exclusivity. Christ is the message of the church. He was the message of the apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, 18 through 20. The church is built upon the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, the what? Chief cornerstone. Are you guys following me? The apostolic ministry was to lay the foundation of the church in the preaching of Christ alone. They did that. It's been 2,000 years since their efforts have been accomplished, and many of us believe the gospel they preach. Am I making some sense? Do you remember the day when the gospel came to you in power and broke your heart and crushed you and laid you low and then opened your eyes to the beauty and magnificence of Jesus Christ? Do you remember that day? Your life has not been the same since. It hasn't been the same since. And you know what God has been teaching you through the gospel, through the word of God to this very hour? Are you ready? Christ is all you need. Christ is all you need. And in fact, once He has persuaded you that Christ is all you need, you know the next thing He persuades you? Watch this. Christ is all you have. And when you understand that Christ is all you have, and Christ is all you need, you now labor to enter into His rest. Stay right there. Stay right there. Some of you have never entered into the rest because you're doing religion. You're doing church. You have never had the gospel preached to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ in such a vivid cross-centered way so that you can see what it means to believe on Him. And as such, you have strived and labored and toiled, going to church and paying tithes and doing good works, trying to get right with God because the glory of the gospel had not been revealed to you. Your soul never heard, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, not the church, will rest you. I'll rest you. I'll take that yoke off your neck. I'll take that yoke off your neck. I'll take that bridle off your face. I'll rest you in the pasture, green pastures of my truth. You'll go in and out and you'll find salvation to your soul. See, the soul has to hear this. The soul has to hear this. And what it has to hear is the glorious message of the gospel. So our final point is the simplicity of the gospel of Christ is the apostolic message. The simplicity of the gospel of Christ is the apostolic message. What the apostles preached is what we preach today. Christ in Him crucified. What the apostles preach is that of God are we in Christ, who of God was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that what Paul preached was that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And what Paul preached was that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What Paul preached was that we are the righteousness of God. Watch this now. In Him. In Christ. The just for the unjust. That He might bring us to God. What Paul preached is that from beginning to end, salvation is all of grace, where Christ alone gets the glory. Are you hearing me? And this is how you know you're saved. You want to make sure He gets the glory. Are you hearing me? This is how you know you're saved. That when you hear doctrine and teaching and you see conduct and manners, you ask the question, does this glorify the one who loved me and gave his life for me? If it doesn't, I don't want to have nothing to do with it. Because I love Him having loved me first. And I want to see to it that everything that takes place in my life brings glory to the one whom God lifted up between heaven and earth and said to the whole world, come unto me. Whosoever believeth on the Son of God hath life. He that believeth not doth not have life. The wrath of God still abides upon him. Because the apostles witnessed this and have passed this on in the writings to us, and because the Holy Ghost has been given to the church to preach this message to us, some of us can raise our right hand and say, I believe the gospel. I trust Christ as my Savior. He's my only hope for glory. I want the world to know Christ alone. Christ alone is my only hope for glory. Isn't that so? This is the reason for which right now we will partake of the Lord's table. Because God gave Him for us. He gave Him for us. Isn't He good? Amen. Amen.